My subject is, and I normally go a little different in introducing a message, but I'm doing it because of the nature of the subject. And Brother Lawrence has mentioned several times and that my subject is eternal justification, ? When he first said, when he called me and asked me if I'd speak on eternal justification, I think the first time it came out of his mouth, he just said eternal justification. And I thought, oh boy, I don't believe that. And he said, ? And I'll tell you why I don't believe it before I get through tonight. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 20 through 30. And then we'll read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 30. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there. If there's any verse in the Bible that denies eternal justification, that one does. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. I don't see how anybody could read that verse and still believe in eternal justification. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Again, how can you deny the truth of what I'm preaching tonight in the light of that? That there are now 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And there are so many verses. The word justify appears, I believe, 31 times in the New Testament. I looked at several different words that are related, and I may have gotten my numbers mixed up. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters. And let me stop. I want you to notice the class of people he's talking about here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which is a biblical way of expressing homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. but ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I'll deal with this verse in detail later, but I want to ask you one question right now. Would you consider a person justified who fit the categories that he names off here? Adulterers, fornicators, and all of those different things. If you look at your program, as I've already mentioned, you'll see that there is a question mark after the title of my subject. My message has to do with the question of whether or not our justification is eternal. Now, future, it is eternal. But I'm talking about, does it date back? Was I justified in eternity? Have I always been justified? Has there ever been a day in my life and even before my life when I wasn't justified? That's a question we have to answer. We have to consider. I realize that there are some writers and preachers, and I might just say this, the ones who hold to eternal justification turned out to be a lot fewer than I expected in my research. I thought there would be more. But I realize there are those who hold to the doctrine of eternal justification, meaning that they believe that the elect were justified in eternity before the foundation of the world. I believe the Scripture clearly teaches and irrefutably teaches that our justification was purposed in eternity but occurs in time. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture leads me to that conclusion. At this time, I'll cite a well-known passage from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now this passage sets forth five unbreakable links in the chain of God's eternal purpose, as it's often been called. It reaches back into eternity past, spans all of time, and reaches into the time when Christ will return and we're glorified together with Him. It sets forth those five unbreakable links in a logical and chronological order. First, and in eternity, God did set His electing love upon an innumerable multitude whom He would save, and whom Christ would die for, and whom the Holy Spirit would bring to Christ. He set His love on them in eternity. And you see this in Jeremiah 31 and 3. The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now notice that the drawing was a result of the everlasting love, not the everlasting love, the result of the fact that they came to Him. Wrote to a fellow one time in the ABA about, he wrote an article, or wrote a Sunday school lesson on Romans 8, 28 through 30, and he said, I wrote to him and I said, I think you left some things out and put some things in your interpretation of that. He wrote back and he said, Brother Camp, here's how I believe that. Whom he did foreknow, or know beforehand would believe, he did predestinate. Them he predestinated, he called. And everyone who answered the call, yes, he justified. And everyone who answered the call, yes, he will glorify. I wrote back and I said, I believe there's a few additions to that verse that you, in your interpretation. Well, of course, I was real popular in ABA when I was in there. But in Romans 8, Paul also points out that God predestinated His elect to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we're not conformed to the image of His Son before the foundation of the world, but we were predestined to be conformed. Now, in certain ways, every saved person here has somewhat conformed to His image, and we continue to be conformed as we grow in grace and knowledge. But it won't be complete until we're glorified. We won't be fully in His image. Then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. If that had taken place in eternity, there would have been no reason for predestination, because it took place. It didn't have to be predestinated to happen. It took place. That predestination to the adopted children did take place in eternity. Although there probably are those who do, I personally do not know of anyone who holds that we were eternally adopted. Probably I'm ignorant and don't know that there are some people, because people who want to prop up the doctrine of eternal justification will bring in a lot of other things in order to try to back it up. It's sort of like we used to tell one another when I was a kid. One of my brothers or sisters would tell a lie, and I'd say, now tell another one to prop that up. You know, you lie once, you got to tell another one to prop it up, and tell another one to prop that up, and tell another one to prop that up. Now, I don't want to be nasty. I want to be sweet some way, if I can manage it. The next in order in Romans 8:29-30 is calling. I think most anyone who will agree that calling takes place in time. It is obvious that Paul dated his calling to a point in a time, or in time, not in eternity. Listen to what he said in Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Paul also places the calling of the Thessalonians to the time when he preached the gospel to them. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by our gospel. Now, we talk about the effectual call, but I don't believe that you can separate, in actuality, the effectual call from the outward call or the gospel call. One does not take place without the other. It's sort of like repentance and faith. They're inseparable graces. And when you mark her down, anyone whom the Holy Spirit calls has also been called by the gospel, and I'll challenge that, the contrary to that, later in the message. The fourth link in this gracious chain is justification. It follows naturally, logically, and chronologically after calling. Whom He called, them He also justified. And it puts justification in time, not eternity. Isaiah 53, verse 11 is a verse that says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He hadn't done it yet. I mean, some had been, But he said, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, speaking of what would come in the future, but all in time. For he shall bear their iniquities. The fifth and final link in the chain of God's eternal purpose is glorification. It is obvious that our glorification is yet future. I've looked over this congregation several times tonight. I don't see anybody that I think is even one-tenth glorified. If I was glorified, I wouldn't be having to sit on this stool tonight. If I were glorified, I wouldn't be hobbling around with a cane. We're not glorified yet. Now, it's absolutely certain every one of God's children will be glorified, but we don't preach about, we don't hear about eternal glorification. But let me tell you something. I don't know why you can stick eternal justification right in the middle of calling that takes place in time and glorification that takes place in time. Consistency, thou art a jewel. What did John say about our glorification? He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That definitely puts glorification in the future. And also Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He said, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There's no way you can get anything about out of that but future glorification. It just hasn't happened. Now, in the mind and purpose of God, I agree. He's already determined to glorify us, but we are not glorified yet, or we wouldn't be here tonight. Now, I have three main points that I want to bring before you tonight. First of all, I want to consider some statements from some prominent theological writers on this subject. Secondly, I want to deal with scriptures, many of which I have not touched on already, that teach justification in time. And then I want, last, to ask some questions about this matter. Now, the fact that let me quickly point out, and I wrestle with myself, shall I put the quotations from theological writers first, and then the scriptures second, or vice versa? And from one standpoint, I said, well, scripture ought to take preeminence, so I ought to put it first. But then I said, people come near remembering what you said last. So I'll give you the scriptures after I give you the theological writers. The fact that theological writers held that justification takes place in time does not make it so. But it does establish that we're not alone in the position we take. Somebody's mentioned Alexander Campbell, I think, this week. Alexander Campbell, in debating McCalla, was quoting some people, and he said, the reason that we quote them is not to prove the doctrine, but to show that we're not alone in what we believe. He was debating for the Baptists at that particular time. Now, Clement of Rome was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. You read about him in Philippians 4:3. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, which with Clement also. So Clement, that I'm going to quote, labored with Paul, a co-laborer with Paul, and he wrote an epistle to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 32 of that epistle, and certainly Clement would have known what Paul's stand was on justification. He said, "We are justified not by our own works, but by faith." Further, he wrote, "And we too, being called by His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom, or understanding, or godliness, or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom He be glorified forever and ever." Now, Clement was not saying that He had justified all men from the beginning. But he's saying from the beginning of the human race, from the first person that God justified by faith, He has continued all down through history to justify men by faith. He said from the beginning of human history, God has justified men through faith. What was to be the object of that justifying faith set forth by Clement? Jesus Christ. He's the object. Justin Martyr, a disciple of John the Apostle, wrote concerning the saving benefits of Christ's death, and in that writing he declared that the saving benefits of the death of Christ were received by faith through the blood of Christ and through His death. We must all agree that justification is one of the outstanding saving benefits we receive by faith. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Another epistle of ancient times was written by a man who called himself Methodius. In it, Methodius is discussing the reason that Christ came to the world so late in human history. Keep in mind, he was writing in the time of, or shortly after, the time of the apostles. And Methodius said, and I quote, "He Himself took on Him the burden of our iniquities. He gave His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than His righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation. That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteousness, or righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." Now, we're getting back pretty good in history. Now, many Baptist historians have proclaimed Tertullian a Baptist. Some of the things Tertullian wrote kind of makes me wonder sometimes. But one brother undertook to explain to me why he said what he did, and I didn't see it. But anyway, Tertullian is accounted by many Baptists as a Baptist. But here's what he wrote about. He was talking about the woman who washed the feet of Jesus and dried them with His hair. He said, "The behavior of the woman, which was a sinner, when she covered the Lord's feet with her kisses, bathed them with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, anointed them with ointment, produced an evidence that what she handled was not an empty phantom, but a really solid body, and that her repentance as a sinner deserved forgiveness according to the mind of the Creator, who is accustomed to prefer mercy to sacrifice. But even if the stimulus of her repentance proceeded from her faith, she heard her justification by faith through her repentance pronounced in the words, "Thy faith hath saved thee." And he goes on to say, "By him who hath declared by Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith." The meaning of these words cannot be gainsaid or manipulated to deny that Tertullian held to justification by faith. She heard her justification by faith through her repentance pronounced in the words, "Thy faith has saved thee." Tertullian wrote another statement, which he said, "In whom we are justified by faith." John Calvin denied the doctrine of eternal justification and strongly affirmed that justification is by faith and by faith only. Calvin wrote, and I quote, "Because we are justified by faith, boasting is excluded." You see why? Now, I've run into some brethren who hold this position who try to answer that by saying, "Well, faith's a work. Faith is a work of God. It is one of the inseparable graces that He grants to us in regeneration. And so, it's not by our works. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of God. And only exercised when we're enabled to by the Holy Spirit." So don't say, "Well, faith's a work. You're saying it's justification by works." Not so. Tertullian said, "He enjoins those who are justified by faith in Christ and not by the law to have peace with God." And then a little later he says, "In whom we're justified by faith and through whom alone God's enemies can ever be reduced to peace." That was Tertullian, I'm sorry. John Calvin said, "Because we're justified by faith, boasting is excluded." Again he wrote, "But why employ a more obscure testimony? Paul uniformly declares that the conscience can be held no peace or quiet joy until it is held for certain that we are justified by faith." Calvin wrote further, "Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we apprehend the righteousness of Christ, which alone reconciles us to God." We are justified by faith only. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith has one article of justification, and it clearly brings out that it's by faith. And I believe there's going to be a sermon on it, so I'm not going to quote. I have a lengthy quote on it, but I have it in my manuscript. It'll be in there. The Puritan John Flavel wrote about the errors of the doctrine of eternal justification. He said that the elect are not justified from eternity is clear, because although their justification is purposed in eternity, it is not purchased, or it is not purchased and applied until time. In other words, our justification wasn't purchased in eternity, it's purchased in time. We all agree, I'm sure, that Christ was crucified about 2,000 years ago. I had a teacher in seminary, and I agree with it, said till the time that Christ died, we were saved on credit. Good credit, but credit. Flavel said, "The elect sinner is not freed from condemnation nor justified until he is united to Christ, which union is by faith. and takes place during the elect's lifetime. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to skip the rest of that quote. It's got some rich stuff in it. John Fox, the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, wrote, "The doctrine of St. Paul ascribeth all our justification freely and merely to faith in Christ, as the only means and cause immediate, whereby the merits of Christ's passion be applied unto us. The right-hand thief, how far was he from all the works of the law? And yet, by faith entered he justified into paradise the same day with Christ." A.W. Pink, one more quote. He favorably quotes John Calvin when Calvin says, "God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them." And Pink quoted Calvin with agreement. Scripture repeatedly declares that justification comes at the point of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in time, therefore justification must occur in time. We believe, how many of you believed in eternity? You weren't even around. We don't believe in eternity, we believe in time. Paul repeatedly declared that justification is by faith. In Romans 3:26, he said, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." In Romans 3:30, Paul argues that faith is the point at which one is justified, "seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." In Romans 4:5, Paul again argues this point. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, I would encourage you to look at Romans 4:16. He says, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace." Did you know that nothing can be by grace unless it's by faith? Or at least this matter of salvation and justification. Let me read that again. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end," or for the purpose, "the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Number of things in that verse. That, what is he talking about when he says, "it is"? It is by faith that it might be by grace. What's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about imputed righteousness. He could be talking about the promise. What was the main theme of Paul's right in here in these chapters in Rome? Justification by faith. To whatever it refers, it is of faith, in order that it might be by grace. And I do not believe you can leave justification out of that. It's included. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch at Pisidia, in Acts 13:38-39, Paul said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." All that believe are justified from all things. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul also confirmed and affirmed that justification by faith. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And not by the for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. I'd remind you again of the prophecy of Isaiah when he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify men. And now very quickly in closing, let me ask some questions. Why should anyone argue that our justification took place in eternity when there's not one single verse that says clearly that it did? I read every verse where justification is mentioned, and I never found one, not one, that ever said. Now, I can find them to talk about we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election took place in eternity. But you will not find one. I challenge you to find one that says we were justified in eternity. On the other hand, why would anyone argue for eternal justification when Scripture repeatedly places justification after faith or at the point of faith? In the light of such prophecy as that of Isaiah, how could anyone argue that our justification took place in eternity before the foundation of the world when Isaiah clearly declares it is yet future? I mean, we're justified by faith. In other words, at the time he wrote, he was talking about, he said, by his in the Lord, Isaiah 45, verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. Future. Shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, this is not talking about the knowledge of Christ, but the believer's knowledge of Christ. And by knowing Jesus Christ, you will be justified. Since it's clear that all unbelievers, be they elect or not elect, are condemned before God, how can one argue that some believers are already, unbelievers are already justified? John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if I understand anything about the English language or the Greek or anything else, condemnation and justification are antonyms. You can't be justified and condemned at the same time. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Believe. Believe. If I had to pull out my notes from debating the Camelot on believing in Christ, I had a whole bunch of scriptures that would verify that. How can any argue that those who are still in their unregenerate state are justified? Ephesians 2:1-3. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. First of all, let me just point out, let me enumerate. In this passage, he talks about people who were dead in trespasses and sin. They walked according to the course of this world in the kingdom of Satan. They had not yet been delivered from the power of darkness, nor had they been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They were all by nature the children of wrath, as much as were the non-elect. How could any say that such terrible, unregenerate children of wrath were already justified before the foundation of the world? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Say, what does that word lost mean? I have some brethren that have said they don't believe that the elect were ever lost. Well, who did he come to seek and to save? And what does that word lost mean? It means it's a apulemai, and it means it's translated perish 25 times in the New Testament. It's translated destroy 19 times. It's translated lose 17 times. It's translated lost 13 times. It's translated destroyed or destruction 7 times. It's translated perish or perishing 5 times. My question is, can one be justified and at the same time be on his way to perishing, on his way to being destroyed, and be on his way and be lost all at the same time? I find it very hard to believe that two such contradictory conditions could exist with one person at the same time. My time is up. Let me just tell you, let me say one other thing. Let us consider a passage. Well, we consider the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. In conclusion, my dear brethren, let us avoid extremes. Let us stay between the ditches. I've run in a ditch a time or two in my life. And even though one of them I drove right on out of, it was a harrowing experience. Most of us have escaped the extreme of Arminianism. But in our zeal for the doctrines of grace, let us not cross over into the other ditch of hyper-Calvinism. Be careful. I'd especially address that to any who have recently come to the doctrines of grace or to any young preacher. And it won't hurt us old heads to remember too. Brother Justice, thank you.